I invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. For those who are visiting, we're working our way through the book of Hebrews bit by bit. Let me review a little bit. In Hebrews 1, the writer of Hebrews stated how unique Jesus is. He then highlighted how superior Jesus is compared to angels. At the beginning of chapter 2, he warned his readers against ignoring the offer of salvation that they had received. We then saw that whilst God placed man in the privileged position just under angels, which of course was an enormous step up for mankind, when Jesus came to earth, he too was made a little lower than the angels, which of course was a huge step down for him. But Jesus' death and resurrection as a man means that all who trust him for salvation also share in his glory. So follow along, please, as I read all of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children shared in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, our last session in the book of Hebrews was 5 weeks ago due to our annual leave, and we studied verses 10 to 15 under the title, Jesus, Our Perfect Saviour, Part 1. As I stated on that day, it was my desire to deal with verses 10 to 18 in one sermon, but there was just too much in those verses. So we covered verses 10 to 15 under three headings, which I will give you now, just by way of review. The first point was Jesus, our author of salvation. All right, look at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Under this heading, we saw that it was God's plan that Jesus, the Saviour of mankind, would be perfected through suffering. And also Jesus as our author of salvation, our trailblazer, if you like, he forged a way for us to follow through his death on the cross. And by obedience to the Father's will, he was perfected. Now let me once again read a quote from Kent Hughes. I think it's worth reiterating. He said this, quote, "He became perfect or complete in experiencing obedience in human flesh. Likewise, we believe that he learned such things as patience and faith. Jesus became perfect in regard to temptation by suffering temptation and putting the tempter to flight." Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. "Christ's suffering through his atoning death on the cross when he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24, taking all the sins of the world so that they were on him and in him, so that he became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, rendered him horribly perfect as our atonement. And finally, all of this, his perfection in incarnation, temptation, and atonement, rendered in our pioneer a perfect identification with us. It was impossible for God to fully identify and thus fully sympathize with mankind apart from Christ's incarnation and human experience. But now Christ's perfection makes possible an unlimited capacity to sympathize with those exposed to troubles and temptations in this life." End quote. That was point number one. Point number two, we looked at Jesus, our solidarity. Look at verses 11 to 13. "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise.' And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." Yes, in Christ we have been sanctified, as verse 11 states. But according to the three quotes given, he stands in solidarity with us. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, as verse 11 states. The writer of the Hebrews then quoted three Old Testament passages. The first is Psalm 22, verse 22. The second is Isaiah 8, 17. And the third is Isaiah 8, 18. All three quotes not only demonstrate the solidarity with which Jesus is happy to stand with us as his brothers, but all come from messianic passages in the Old Testament. And none of that would have been lost on the original recipients of this letter. Point number three we looked at last time, Jesus, our snake crusher, verses 14 to 15. Look at those verses. He says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Now the term snake crusher, as I stated back the other week, comes from Kevin DeYoung's book, The Biggest Story. It relates to the picture in Genesis 3 of the serpent tempting Adam and Eve and securing their downfall. God promised to crush the serpent there in Genesis 3 verse 15. And as we said last time, that is the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. So Jesus became God's snake crusher, if you want to put it that way. But there is more. The fact that Jesus successfully defeated the snake means that you and I are able to partake in his divine nature. That is a phenomenal truth. But there is still more. Jesus accomplished three things when he died on the cross. Number one, he destroyed the one who has the power of death. Number two, he delivered all those who feared death. And number three, he delivered all those who were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, I didn't mention this last time, but I thought it was worth mentioning today. William Somerset Maugham was a novelist who died in 1965. In the last chapter of his memoir called A Traveller in Romance, he said this, quote, "I neither believe in immortality nor desire it. I should like to die quietly and painlessly, and I am content to be assured that with my last breath, my soul, with its aspirations and its weaknesses, will dissolve into nothingness." That was written a year before he died. Kent Hughes quotes Maugham's nephew, Robin, who 12 months later wrote about how he visited his uncle's Mediterranean villa. He viewed his uncle's vast mansion, including immensely valuable paintings. Robin, that is the nephew, then recorded these events. He said this, quote, "The following afternoon I found Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible, which had very large print. He looked horribly wizened, and his face was grim. 'I've been reading the Bible you gave me,' he said, 'and I've come across the quotation, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" I must tell you, my dear Robin, that text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's all a lot of bunk, but the thought is quite interesting all the same." That evening, in the drawing room after dinner, Willie flung himself down onto the sofa. "Oh, Robin, I'm so tired." He gave a gulp and buried his head in his hands. Willie looked up and his grip tightened my hands. He was staring towards the floor. His face was contorted with fear and he was trembling violently. Willie's face was ashen as he stared in horror ahead of him. Suddenly he began to shriek. "Go away," he cried. "I'm not ready. I'm not dead yet. I'm not dead yet, I tell you." His high-pitched, terror-struck voice seemed to echo from wall to wall. I looked around, but the room was as empty as before. End quote. Even though men may write and speak with bravado about death, when it comes close, they are terrified by it. The fear of death is universal. And if you happen to be listening to me this morning and you do not yet have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you need to know that He, Jesus Christ, is the only one who can remove your fear of death. You need to submit your life to Him, repent of your sin, and make Him the boss of your life. By contrast, for the Christian, there is no fear of death. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 to 58 says this, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we not only have no fear of death, but we can confidently and diligently carry out our kingdom work, knowing that in Christ our labor is not in vain. Now, those are the three main points that we've already studied. If you missed that sermon, you're welcome to download it for free from our website. This morning, the title is Jesus, Our Perfect Savior, Part 2. And we will deal with verses 16 to 18 this morning. We're also going to have three points this morning, and I'm going to continue the same numbering system. So if you've been taking notes, you can continue straight on. So let's start this morning with point number 4, Jesus, our High Priest. Jesus, our High Priest. Follow along as I read verses 16 to 17a. Verse 16, For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Now here we will have three sub-points. The first sub-point, Jesus does not help angels, but the children of Abraham, verse 16. Now when the writer states, for surely it is not angels that he helps, he means as far as salvation is concerned, rather than generally. Angels who have sinned are not offered salvation at all. Now, Scripture is very sketchy about how rebellion originally occurred in heaven. Satan was thrown out of heaven because he tried to rebel against Almighty God. In Ezekiel 28, verses 11 to 19, there is poetic language which applies to the king of Tyre. He is the one who is addressed in that particular passage. Yet it clearly cannot refer to him entirely because verse 13 states that he was in Eden. So that passage alludes to both the king of Tyre on the one hand, who obviously lived a long time after the Garden of Eden, and to Satan, on the other hand, who was in the Garden of Eden. As to which aspects apply to which character is up for debate. Nevertheless, if an angel rebelled, including Satan and those who followed him, there was no chance at restoration. As I said, angels are not offered grace. Only humans are offered grace. Now, in order to properly help Abraham's descendants, Jesus had to become like them in every respect, apart from him inheriting sin. But his willingness to take on human flesh enabled him to then help mankind. And in doing so, he became two things, according to this text. First, he became a merciful high priest, and secondly, he showed himself to be a faithful high priest. This leads us to our second subpoint, Jesus, our merciful high priest. Imagine you were driving along a lonely road and you came across a car accident. A man had been thrown from the car when the car had hit a tree. You see the bloodied man and you know that he needs help, yet you get back into your car and drive off. Why? Well, clearly you had no mercy for him. Mercy will act to alleviate suffering. Turn over to Luke chapter 10, please, for a moment. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, look at verses 25 to 29. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Let's leave it there for the moment. The lawyer had just questioned Jesus, and he wanted to know who his neighbor might be. Could it be another Jewish man who had his own social standing? Sure. A Jewish woman of equal social standing? Well, probably. Another Jewish man below his social position? Ooh, that'd be something. But sure, such a person might be considered his neighbor. Look at Jesus' reply in verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Let's stop there. You and I need to hear this parable the same way that that lawyer would have heard it that day. Jesus' description of a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho would obviously have been a Jewish man. The lawyer would not have interpreted it any other way. But this Jewish guy in the parable had the misfortune of being attacked by robbers and then left for dead. Jesus continues the story. Look at verses 31 to 37. "Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." A Samaritan? Are you kidding me here? No Samaritan would ever come across a dying Jewish guy and pick him up and transport him to care, then pay out of his own pocket any expenses that his care might have cost. He would be far more likely to lay his boots into that Jewish man and finish the job that the robbers had started. We read in John 4, verse 9, clearly, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, which is probably the understatement of the year. Nevertheless, how does Jesus' parable describe the actions of that unlikely Samaritan? What were his motivations? Verse 33 says he had compassion. And the lawyer himself admitted, albeit begrudgingly, that the Samaritan showed the Jewish man mercy. Compassion and mercy. Wow. Getting back to Hebrews 2, verse 17, the Greek word for merciful is the word eleimon, and it means to be actively compassionate. But if you go back to Hebrews 2 and look at verse 17, you'll notice that it doesn't just say that Jesus has mercy. Instead, it states that he is full of mercy. He is merciful. Such mercy sees someone in need and actively works to relieve that need, precisely the way Jesus described the actions of the Good Samaritan in his parable. And in this case, God the Father saw the sin of mankind before the world even began and actively sought not only to deal with that sin, but willingly sent his only Son to take the punishment for that sin. But not only is Jesus full of mercy, he is a merciful high priest. Kent Hughes says this, "So we understand that in being our merciful high priest, Jesus emotionally gathers up our needs to himself and then in mercy does something about them. This is a stupendous revelation. A God who has personal emotion at our miserable plight then springs into action. Even more, our Lord's compassion and mercy are sensitized by the fact that he was really one of us and experienced like miseries. He knows how it feels." End quote. But Jesus was even more than that. Our third subpoint, Jesus, our faithful high priest. Look at verse 17. "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God." The Greek word means trustworthy. Sorry, the Greek word trustworthy means sure and true. He is our faithful high priest. Again, Kent Hughes says this, quote, "His faithfulness to God is seen in two ways. First, he was faithful as mankind's sin bearer. He did everything required. Nothing deterred him from the cross. He drank the bitter cup to its dregs. Our hell he made his, that his heaven might be ours. Never has there been such faithfulness. Second, he is faithful in representing us to the Father. At God's right hand, his blood is applied to man's sins. There he faithfully prays for his own with compassion and tender mercy honed by his human experience. This is a truth every informed heart holds dear, as did Paul when he urged Timothy, reminding him, 'For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all.'" 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, end quote. So Jesus is our author of salvation, he is our solidarity, he is our snake crusher, he is our merciful and faithful high priest. Fifthly, Jesus is our propitiation. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, this is one of those occasions where the correct word is also largely an unknown word. And obviously, it doesn't really help for pastors like me to simply state that propitiation is the right word if no one understands what it means. So I want to quote Mounce from his Complete Expository Dictionary. And according to him, the word hilaskamai means to atone, have mercy on, to make atonement for, to propitiate. He then gives three examples. Number one, since the word occurs only two times in the New Testament, it's actually four times in the ESV, we need to get some understanding of its meaning from how it was used in the LXX. Now, let me pause there and remind you that the letters LXX denote the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Sorry, it was produced in the 3rd century BC when most Jewish people spoke and read Koine Greek rather than Hebrew. So at that time, a group of 70-ish Hebrew scholars, and the LXX is the number 70 in Roman numerals, 70 Hebrew scholars carefully translated the Old Testament scriptures into Greek. Therefore, on the very rare occasions when the Greek New Testament has obscure terms, such as propitiation, scholars can then compare its usage in the New Testament to the times it was translated in the LXX, or the Septuagint, in order to better understand it. Okay, that's what Mounce has got in mind with that quote. So let me go back and keep reading. Mounce says this, since this word occurs only two times in the New Testament, we need to get some understanding of its meaning from how it was used in the LXX. Therefore, God is always the subject of this verb. Half of its occurrences mean primarily to forgive. For example, 2 Kings 5:18, Psalm 25 verse 11, Daniel 9 verse 19. The other half speak of God's turning aside his anger against his people. For example, Exodus 32 verse 14 and Psalm 78 verse 38. Number two. In Luke 18 verse 13, the tax collector asked God to have mercy on him, a sinner. He wanted his sins forgiven by God's grace and wants to be reconciled with God. Number three is the one that concerns us. In Hebrews 2:17, Jesus is identified with the high priest of the Old Testament who used blood from various sacrifices in order to turn God's anger away from his people, so that their sins might be atoned for, wiped out, and thus forgiven. See also Leviticus 4, verse 20, 26, 31, and 35. End quote. So the picture here in Hebrews 2:17 points straight back to the Old Testament role of a high priest representing the people before God and presenting acceptable sacrifices to God for their sin on their behalf. But in his case, the sacrifice he made was not a lamb or a bull or any other such animal. Instead, the sacrifice of Jesus was his own body. And that sacrifice differed from all previous sin sacrifices because his sacrifice was effectual in removing sin. Keep your finger there in Hebrews 2. Turn over to chapter 10. We often refer to this passage, but it makes it so clear and it's worth reading again. Hebrews 10, look at verses 4 to 14. The writer states in verse 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." They are wonderful verses, which clearly state that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was the single payment for sin for all time. Amazing stuff. So Jesus is, number one, our author of salvation. Number two, he is our solidarity. Number three, he is our snake crusher. Number four, he is our merciful and faithful high priest. Number five, he is our propitiation. Finally, point number six this morning, Jesus, our help. Jesus, our help. Look at verse 18. Go back to Hebrews 2, look at verse 18. "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Now at this point I want to refer to an analogy that we use in the fundamentals of the faith during lesson 4, the person of Jesus Christ. And here you might have to concentrate. The issue of Jesus being able to help those who are being tempted, verse 18, brings up the question of whether or not Jesus could have sinned. Now, let me hasten to add that I am not questioning whether Jesus did sin. The Bible clearly states that he did not sin. Scripture is absolutely clear about that fact. So the question I am posing is this: could Jesus have sinned? Was it possible for him to sin? Scripture teaches us that he was fully man and he was fully God. But he was unique in the fact that he did not have a sin nature. He was as innocent as Adam and Eve. However, unlike Adam, he never succumbed to Satan's temptation to sin. But could he have sinned? James 1 verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." We know that Jesus was fully God, and therefore he could not have sinned, according to that verse. Since Jesus was fully God as well as fully man, Jesus could also not be tempted by evil. But this is where it gets tricky. And it's also the point at which Scripture falls silent. Further, as with most things, if you extrapolate either possibility too far, either the fact that Jesus could have sinned or the fact that he could not have sinned, you will eventually come unstuck. Jesus had both a human and a divine nature. Jesus' divine nature never existed apart from his human nature. He was 100% God and 100% man, united in one person. He had human traits, of course. He got hungry, he got thirsty, he felt weak, all that sort of stuff. These were human traits alone which did not affect his divine nature. However, if Jesus had sinned, that would have affected both his human and divine nature. If Jesus himself had sinned, then God himself would have sinned, and then he would have ceased to be God. Yet that is clearly impossible, because it's impossible for God to sin. James 1 verse 13. Therefore, it remains the only possible conclusion to say that Jesus could not have sinned. The union of his divine and human natures prevented it. Okay, are you keeping up with me so far? Good. So the question then becomes, to what extent then were Jesus' temptations real? I mean, and here I'm thinking very simply and quite bluntly, if there was no way Jesus could have been able to sin, then he doesn't become a very helpful example for us when we are tempted by sin. Would you agree? Hopefully you are saying yes, even though you don't want to nod your head, because that's probably not what you do in church in that sense. It's sort of like someone firing bullets at Superman and him saying, well, bullets bounce off me, so how about you stand up and they can shoot at you? Well, I'm not going to do that because I'm not Superman. I'm not bulletproof. And nor am I Jesus, unable to sin. I can sin. I do sin. I sin daily. But clearly verse 18 says that Jesus helps us when we face temptations. So how does Jesus help us when we face temptations if there's no way he could have sinned when he was tempted? These are deep but very important questions. Let me help you with this thinking. Consider Jesus' temptations. In Matthew 4, verses 2 to 4, we read, "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Now let's just concentrate on that one temptation for the moment. The temptation here was for Jesus to assuage his hunger immediately instead of waiting patiently for God's timing for him to eat. Now, there's no question that Jesus possessed the ability to perform this miracle had he chosen to do so, and the text tells us that he was hungry. However, if he had done so, he would no longer have been obeying God in the strength of his human nature alone. At that moment, he would have failed the test that Adam had previously failed, and thus he would not have been able to earn salvation for us. Jesus refused to rely on his divine nature as a way to make obedience easier for him. Jesus met every temptation not with his divine nature, but with his human nature alone. His divine nature was there as a sort of backup that would have prevented him from sinning in any case, and thus we can say that it was not possible for him to sin. However, he did not rely on his divine nature to make it easier for him to face temptations. His refusal to turn stones into bread at the beginning of his ministry is a clear indication of this. So let me offer an explanation by using a cricket analogy. Now, to understand this one, you need to know what it means in cricket circles when players use the nets. OK? Okay. To those unfamiliar with cricket, the nets are an elongated netting enclosure fully sealed on three sides and above. The batsman stands at the closed ends of the nets. At the open end is a bowler who bowls the ball to the batsman. And the idea is that a batsman can hit the ball in any direction and it will hit the nets and hopefully not injure anyone on the other side of those nets. All right, with that as a picture, imagine Jesus as the batsman facing a bowler. Now, for the purpose of this analogy, the nets surrounding him represent Jesus' divine nature. His divine nature surrounded him the same way as the nets would surround a batsman. Satan at the other end bowled cricket balls at him. Jesus' task was to hit each and every ball that came to him. Now, Jesus could have chosen to simply step aside and allow the balls to be stopped by the nets. Remember, that's representative of his divine nature. Instead, he chose to stand right in the firing line and dispatch each oncoming ball. Thus, he was relying on his human nature alone. Nevertheless, he successfully hit each and every ball that came to him. Now, to further the analogy, it was as though Satan then bowled more and more ferociously until the balls were coming like bullets at Jesus. However, he successfully disposed of each and every one of them, taking the full force of each delivery. Now, whilst that analogy can be helpful, like all analogies, it has limitations. For example, it pictures Jesus in his human nature separate from his divine nature. But of course, Jesus' human nature was never separated from his divine nature. Still, I find that picture quite helpful if we don't try to extrapolate it too far. Now, all of this brings us back to Hebrews 2, verse 18. Have a look at that verse. It says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." The fact that Jesus resisted temptation in his human nature alone ought to encourage us in our fight against sin. We need to lean on him, knowing that he fully resisted temptation and he is there to help us run our race. So that's our passage for this week. I want to close with a final quote from Kent Hughes. He sums up this passage this way. Quote, "These beautiful facts about our solidarity with Christ give profound encouragement. First, the fact of his solidarity with us, that he delights to call us brothers and sisters, gives our souls unequaled comfort. Second, the profound character of his solidarity with us, with its revelations regarding our shared intimacy, dependence and confidence, gives us real hope. And third, the liberation that comes from our solidarity with Christ seals our comfort as we are set free from the fear of death. Solidarity with Christ does indeed encourage us. This is why the Heidelberg Catechism begins with question 1, what is thy only comfort in life and death? And the answer is that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Saviour Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. End quote. Well, I hope that's been encouraging to you. Jesus is our help when we are tempted. Next Sunday, we will begin chapter 3 and we will study the ways Jesus is greater than Moses. And I hope that you will be here with us for that sermon. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the fact that Jesus is our perfect propitiation, our help. And Father, we thank you for the fact that you were willing to send him to pay the penalty for our sin, and in doing so to redeem us, but also to bring great glory to yourself. As we ponder these facts and as we mull them over in our own minds, we pray that you would grant us the ability to do so and to glorify you. As we were urged to do earlier in the service, we lift our arms, our hands before you and bless the Lord. We thank you for your plan of salvation. We thank you for sending Jesus once again. Please make us more like him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.